Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, as we continue to worship this morning, I'm going to ask that you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 3 this morning. Psalm 3, last week, Danielle and I, along with our boys, were able to be away for a week, and really grateful for Jonathan Probst, our discipleship pastor, opening up God's Word from Luke chapter 9 and preaching a wonderful message. And we were in Yellowstone and Grand Teton National Park last week and had a wonderful time. It is breathtakingly beautiful, to say the least. It's really a spiritual experience to be able to be in the beauty of God's creation as we had the opportunity to be for the duration of last week. And, you know, it's interesting, you know this, maybe if you've not been to Yellowstone, but it's just huge. It's 3,700 square miles, Grand Teton National Park, 40 miles, and so these are huge places. And every day we saw a different Dawson family while we were there. It's not that surprising to get on the plane leaving Birmingham and to have two Dawson families that are on the plane. That makes sense. The next morning, Mammoth Springs, gift shop, there was a Dawson family. The next day, Old Faithful, there was a Dawson family. The next day, Signal Mountain Convenience Store, there was a Dawson family. The next day at the Jackson Lake Lodge, we got to run into a Dawson family. The next day, we were at Jackson Hole, and we got to run into a Dawson family. The next day, we were eating, and it had become a kind of a running joke at that point that we were going to see someone from Dawson, and we hadn't. We were eating, and I noticed the accent of the waiter who was waiting on us there at the restaurant we were eating at, and I said, "Where are you from?" And he said, "Oh, you've probably never heard of it. It's a suburb outside of Birmingham called Mountain Brook." And so we're working on him to transfer his letter. So my story. But this is the thing. We finished eating there, and then we left to go get ice cream, and we ran into another Dawson family that evening. So much so, I realized that I have a GPS that is inside of me when I travel. And so I told this to Danielle, and she said, "Actually, David, I think everybody thinks that you have a GPS on them, and there's nothing more reassuring than your pastor following you on all of your vacations." And so it was a wonderful time, and it was a great time to be away with our family, and no doubt wonderful memories that we had the privilege to make. And so I'm excited to start a new series for those of you that have been journeying with us. We've been walking through the Acts of the Apostles. We'll pause that for the summer. We'll take up selected psalms through the summer. We'll re-engage the Acts of the Apostles as we move into the fall toward Advent. We'll finish the book of Acts in the fall and going into the winter of this year. And this summer, though, we're going to look at selected psalms to be reminded of, once again, astounded by and comforted by the God that is revealed to us in the Psalter. Our lead-off psalm of the summer is Psalm 3. So hear the word of the Lord as we hear God speak to us through the hymn book of the Israelites. Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, "There is no salvation for him in God." But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. It's not the first psalm. I mean, you know that. This is Psalm 3, stating the obvious. This is not the first psalm in the hymn book of the Israelites here, but it is a psalm full of first. First psalm ascribed to David, Psalm 3. The first of 13 superscriptions that are going to go under the chapter title of the psalm that give us a historical detailing of when the psalm intersects with the historical account of David's life. It's the first one of that. There's the first psalm of lament that you're going to find in Psalm 3. It's the first time that you're going to see in the Psalter this curious word repeated 71 times in the Psalms, Selah, Selah. What does it mean? The answer is we don't know. We really don't. I mean, scholars conjecture, and there's probably two broad camps. One would say this is a musical direction, sort of a musical interlude. Others would conjecture that whether this is being sung or being read, that every time Selah appears, it is a pause. It's a pause to meditate and a pause that is an invitation into silence. We don't know exactly what it is, but this we do know, that we don't have to know the meaning of that word to know the real clear meaning of this psalm and the invitation that it gives us to worship God, a God who sustains us. There are two truths from this psalm that I want you to hold on to this morning. There are two truths in this psalm that I want you to be captivated by this morning. One truth is the painful truth that life will teach all of us. And it's a truth that is contained in the first two verses of Psalm 3. And it's this truth: God does not grant you, his followers, immunity from the difficulties of life. I wish I could tell you something different, but I'd be lying to you if I did. I'd be misrepresenting the very canon of Scripture that is before us in 66 books. I'd be misrepresenting this very psalm here. The first two verses are a reminder to us that David is drowning, it feels like, in difficulties. Neck deep in them. What's the one word that you see in the first two verses that repeats itself three times here? Do you see it in the Psalter, in this psalm here? Look. Many is the word. Many are my foes. Many are rising. Many are saying. What David is saying here in the first two verses is that what is the obstacles around him and the challenges that are threatening to engulf him, that they're bullies. It's not a fair fight. He's outmanned. He's overmatched by the speech, their size, their spirit. And when you consider the source of the challenges, it gets even worse here. I mean, you see it right under the heading of Psalm 3 here. The source given to us in God's word is that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is a psalm of mutiny here. This is a psalm where David's son, Absalom, is trying to chase his dad down because he's garnered the hearts of the people. He's revolting against his dad's rule. The revolt is sudden. He's usurping the throne of his father here. And David has got to get out of town. He's got to get out of Jerusalem really fast. 2 Samuel chapter 16 is corollary to this. You can read about David barefoot, weeping, going into the Jordan Valley here. I mean, he feels as if everything is crumbling around him. Absalom has an army, and his army is mocking David, saying, God doesn't care for you, God has abandoned you. And David is wondering, will the mockers win out? Will the taunters so define my life? Are what they are saying, is it actually true? It's the summer, and like many of you, I spent many weeks in the summer months as I was growing up going to my grandparents' house. I would stay for a week of time with my paternal grandmother, a week of time with my grandmother and grandfather, my mom's parents. Grenada, Mississippi, when I was 8 years old, 9 years old, 10 years old, some of those memories stick with me. They loved books, and I would go to their house, and they of dining room that was filled with bookcases from the floor to the ceiling, filled with books. They had a library. I would walk in there and just be mesmerized by all of these books. And I can still remember, 8, 9 years old, pulling a book off the shelf with this curious title, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It's a book that you know, some of you do at least. I mean, it was a New York Times bestseller, Rabbi Harold Kushner. The premise of the book is sort of in the title. It's this recent question that a lot of modern people have that I'm not sure our ancient forebears really thought to ask. We see difficulties, we see calamities, we see them as these rude intruders to our life and not sort of the normal part of life. And that's kind of a recent phenomenon. We feel as if we can affluence our way out of difficulty. We could sort of achieve our way out of the calamities of life. And when disaster knocks on our door, we think to ourselves, hey, I didn't plan for this. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't a road that I put in the GPS of my life here. Who are you to enter in? But sometimes we get punched in the teeth. And try as you might, you can't outrun disaster. Oh, your choices matter, no doubt. And of course, you can make unwise decisions. But sometimes we have to be reminded that it is not true that if you just show up and if you do your part and if you live a halfway decent life, that God or the world owes you sort of this immunity from the calamities of life. You don't have to believe in the prosperity gospel to understand that that's the air that sort of our culture just breathes. And oftentimes we feel this kind of thought that if I live a good enough life, then God will put some sort of force field over me. And here David in the first two verses, he as God's given king over the Israelites, he as one who is striving after God's own heart, he is facing thousands of foes. I mean, he's really wanted dead. And here he's facing these foes. And I am 100% sure the vast majority of you will never experience the historical reality of David. And I thank God that you won't. Mutiny is probably not your destiny today. I would be foolish if I was looking at you saying that right around the corner there are going to be thousands of people that are going to try to usurp your power and overthrow your throne. That's not your life. That's not my life. But there is something about life to where when we live long enough, life can become a battlefield. I mean, it can happen in the workplace. It happens where a coworker becomes an enemy, and the weapons that are hurled against you are weapons of rumors or slander or false accusations and bitterness. Well, it engulfs your heart. Frustration and anger become the very theme of your soul. Even worse is when the battlefield isn't the workplace, isn't far away, but it comes to your zip code. More than that, it comes to your address. The battlefield becomes the home. That's really tough, isn't it? There's something about this psalm. It's 3,000 years old, the details of it, but there is a relevance to it because try as you might, there are times where our homes can become battlefields. I wish I could tell you that Family Feud was just a show that's been on the air for decades, but sometimes it's the theme of our own family tree. And you know what it's like. I don't have to tell you. There is no feud like a family feud, and strife and discord and animosity, they can become the vocabulary of your own family here, and you wish, I wish we could go somewhere and get some kind of elder wand to be able to wave magically that heals all the breaches of our family strife, but it's just not the case. And discord and strife can become a theme of the workplace. It can become a theme of our home. And so the question is there any hope? when we're in the crosshairs of life's hurts and challenges. Verse 3 shifts the focus. I mean, the first two verses, there's an honest appraisal of the size, the spirit, the speech of the foes that are around David, the challenges that are before him, but that's not the end of the psalm. There's a but that we meet in verse 3. And this but shifts the focus from the foes, from the enemies, from the challengers to the security of God. And it's a truth that I want you to see this morning. In verses 3 through 8, we see that David tells us God does sustain. God does sustain his followers through the difficulties of life. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The challenges do not get the last word for David. The enemies, their speech do not define David, because in verse 3 he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. In the face of his enemies, David takes his gaze away from the enemies and he looks to the security of his God. Notice what we see here, that David has a confidence in God's protection. Verse 3, you are a shield about me, he says. God doesn't magically beam David out of the situation. He doesn't just remove David. He doesn't just vanquish all the foes in that moment right there. But what David is saying is, while I'm in the battlefield, God, you are a shield that is surrounding me here. More than just a confidence in God's protection, there's an ultimate confidence in God's vindication of David in this moment. Notice what David says, that you are the lifter of my head. David is confident that God is going to vindicate him, that the very vindication of David is before him. It's important to understand this. So one of the practices in the ancient world is when a conquering enemy would come into a land, into a kingdom, one of the ways that they would humiliate the leaders is to take that monarch, and not to kill the monarch, not to kill him in that moment, but to subdue him and make him a public spectacle. And so the conquering enemy would come upon him, and that king, that warrior, would stomp his foot on the neck of the vanquished and conquered king. So David is wondering, is Absalom, my own son, going to do this to me here? And in this psalm, he realizes, and he claims, no, God, you will be my vindication. You will lift my head, that I will not be trampled underfoot by my own son here. So there is this powerful reminder of David's confidence in the midst of the calamities that are surrounding him. David is holding fast to God. He's holding fast to God, that God will sustain him, and that all the weaknesses around him, God's strength is going to be manifested and made perfect. And you know what David does? In light of the foes that are about him, you know what he does? He falls asleep. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves all around. He continues. It's not just the confidence that he can sleep because his God, Psalm 121, his God is a God who doesn't slumber. Verse 4 of Psalm 121, behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. David has this confidence in God. David can rest because he knows his God doesn't rest. David can go to sleep because he knows that his God is alert and protecting him. But I have a feeling that you might be thinking, how much of this psalm is a promise to me? How much of this psalm that God is going to protect me in the midst of my enemies, he's going to vindicate me in the face of any challenges that are before me. This is true for David. We can go back and we can read of God's vindication of David and his protection of him. But is this a promise for you to claim from Psalm 3? Do you pray this in the face of any challenge that comes your way right here, and God, sort of like a genie in the bottle, comes out and grants you the wishes that you ask for? But we know this, right? Some people do lay their head on the pillow and do not wake up the next morning. We know that there are faith-filled people that are praying earnestly for God to defeat the earthly foes that are before them. And death comes their way. Diagnoses come their way. Challenges are before them and around them. It might be true for David against Absalom, but is it true for you? Is it true for me? It's a really good question. A couple days ago, we were hiking on a trail. It was an old horse trail outside of Jackson Lake. And we were, Danielle wasn't with us, and that was probably the first indication that this wasn't going to go real well right here. We need her around. She stayed back. I took the three boys, and we decided we were going to go on a pretty long hike one morning. And I knew, I mean, we had several times where we could see that there had been some spottings of a bear and bear's cubs, and so we knew we had been in some bear traffic jams as people were trying to get shots, and we knew that they were in the broad vicinity of where we were staying. I was armed with a can of bear spray, and so I knew everything was good, you know. We're 2 miles into this hike, and we come to a pretty thick brush, and one of our boys says to me, "Dad, there's a bear." And about 10 yards away from me, actually it was about 120 yards away from me, but it is such a better story if that bear was 10 yards away from us right there. But so it was far, far away. We get close enough to get some pictures, but we stay on the trail, and I tell you what we didn't do. We didn't go poke that bear. I tell you what we didn't do. We didn't go explore. What we did do is we turned around, and we didn't run away, but we did some speed walking out of where we were to get back to where we started on that trail there. And so there is a sense where God does give us common sense, does he not? He does give us the wisdom to not walk into dangerous situations. And much of the common grace that he gives us and much of the love that he cares for us is that we don't frolic to funerals. We don't come into this place where we cavalierly walk into difficult situations. But even with that said, I mean, you've lived enough life to know that you don't have to go looking for challenges. That there are times where you are not rescued from every diagnosis. You're not rescued from every difficulty. You're not rescued from every accident. You're not rescued from every attack. And so we ask, is this psalm actually true? I mean, it's 3,000 years old in the sense of what David is describing here. Yes, it was true for David. Yes, it was true for David against Absalom here. But do we claim it as a promise? And to understand that answer to that question, we've got to go back about 1,800 years. We've got to go to North Africa. And it's really interesting. There was an early church father, and his name was Tertullian, and he's preaching through the Psalms. And he says something that is very interesting, but it is wholly essential for you to understand as you read the Psalms, all 150 of them. Tertullian, as he's preaching through the Psalms and he's writing about the Psalms, he says this about the voice of King David that is throughout, not all the Psalms, but many of the Psalms. And he says, King David sings to us of Christ. And through his voice in the Psalms, Christ indeed also sang concerning himself. Tertullian is saying that when we read the Psalms, we sing the Psalms, when we pray the Psalms, we see through the Psalms. The Psalms are not a mirror that we look into to see ourselves. There's sort of a translucent nature to the Psalms that we look through the Psalms. And as we look through the Psalms' ultimate fruition, the ultimate fulfillment of them are in the person, the work, and the victory of Jesus Christ himself. So if you took every Psalm as a promise, if you took every psalm that God, in your way, your timing, your petition, is going to answer all of earth's challenges in your will and in your way, you're going to be immensely disappointed. Because challenges and difficulties, my friends, they're just par for the course of life. But here's the good news. Here's the good news, that when we walk through life's challenges and we walk through life's difficulties, we see greater our connection that we are in Christ, because we understand that Jesus himself is the fulfillment of Psalm 3, that Jesus himself has faced the engulfing challenge of enemies that have surrounded him. He knows what it is to be mocked. He knows what it is to be taunted. He knows what it is to have people hitting him, saying, who did it? Like a friendly little game, right? He knows what it is to have the enemies fashion a cruel crown of thorns and place it upon his head right there. He knows what it is to be abandoned by those that are closest to him, to be deserted as he travels down the road to death. But this is the good news, is that death did not get the last word. And the cross is not the end of Jesus' story, because God the Father was his glory. God the Father was the lifter of his head. And through the resurrection, we as Christians can look to Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, whose suffering always leads us to hope in the face of whatever comes our way. Much of life is out of our control. Everything is not out of our control. We have choices. The decisions that we make, there's responsibility that we have. We all should understand that. But there is a truth that there are times in life where we're traveling down roads that we did not choose to travel. And we're experiencing things that we did not have a 1-year plan or 5-year plan or 10-year plan for. We didn't budget for it. We didn't plan for it. But we find ourselves in the midst of it. And the good news today is that while God may not spare us shame or death like he did King David in this very moment, he ultimately delivers us through the shame and through the death that Jesus himself experienced. And knowing this, it makes all the difference. Knowing this, it gives us his shield. It gives us his comfort in the midst. It gives us a confidence in the face of the calamities that come to us. And that confidence is found in your strength, no. In your ingenuity, no. In your perseverance, no. It is found in Christ and Christ alone. 5 years ago, there's a book that was given to me. It was given to me by a friend and say, hey, David, I think you'd be inspired by this. I think you ought to read this. Every leader should read this. And it was a book by Admiral William McRaven. If you flew in and out of airports, it was a book that you would see in airport bookstores, to the extent that those still exist in places. And the book had a catchy title. Some of you maybe picked it up. It was called Make Your Bed. The subtitle is Little Things That Can Change Your Life, and it's an inspiring book. It's a very accomplished admiral, talks about his Navy SEAL training and how so much of this has a one-to-one correlation for your own life. He talks about one word that is the secret to facing difficulties in life, and he sums it up with the word hope. He says this about hope: hope is the most powerful force in the universe. With hope, you can inspire generations or nations to greatness. With hope, you can raise up the downtrodden. With hope, you can ease the pain of unbearable loss. Sometimes all it takes is one person to make a difference. We will all find ourselves neck deep in mud someday. That is the time to sing loudly, to smile broadly, to lift those around you and give them hope that tomorrow will be a better day. Now, Admiral has a lot of pull, and a Navy SEAL has a lot of pull, and there's a lot of wisdom that comes from that experience of leadership, but I can't help but read this and to be both inspired but kind of annoyed by it, because as a pastor, I get to walk with people. It's a real privilege when they face the mud of life. When they actually are neck deep in the mire of a cancer diagnosis or divorce proceedings or recovering from a surgery or an accident, and to hear, sing loudly, smile broadly, I can't help but to have this instinctual revulsion. Is this just wishful thinking? Is this sort of like the power of positive thinking? Do we need to go around saying, hey, get your chin up, your tomorrow is definitely going to be better? What is the source of hope? Is this not just empty promises? Is this not just sort of cliches? See, the cup of life is half full and not half empty here. But then I realized that as a follower of Jesus, these words actually are true when you understand the source of hope. Because one day, you will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. One day, my friend, you will find yourself neck deep in the mud and the mire of life. And if you are a follower of Jesus, you can sing loudly. You can smile broadly because in Christ, your better days are guaranteed. Your better days are for sure ahead of you. And so when you find yourself there, here's a soundtrack for you. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Life is worth living just because he lives. Do you know this truth? Do you know the source of this truth? Oh, I hope you do.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.